Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Ruth, in the third chapter. I'd like to start by reading the chapter this morning. Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now, is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies. And you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. And he will tell you what you shall do." And she said to her, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your coverings over your maid, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, and may your my daughter, you have known your you have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people know in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And again he said, "Give me the cloak which is on you and hold it." So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told him all that the man had done. She said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, we ask, Lord, that once again that you would be our teacher and that you would unfold for us the riches that are here. And we thank you for Boaz, the man of excellence, the man of grace, the man of wisdom, the man who is the embodiment of so much of your covenantal faithfulness. We pray, Lord, that you unfold for us your will for our lives, that we might look to you as the source of the great covenantal faithfulness, your steadfast love, which is never ending and new every morning. In Christ we pray. Amen. Fantastic chapter in this wonderful story about Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. But I'd like to suggest to you that as we are introduced more fully and get a bigger window into the life of Boaz, the hero of the book, he's not only a godly man, but in this chapter you see the contrast between a godly man and the wise decisions that he makes and a mother-in-law who is less than godly. Though her desires might be right and her hopes might be well-founded, how she chooses to a presumption over the law of God, how she pursues to presume upon the providence of God and manipulate circumstances rather than following the revealed will of God as Boaz does. So you have, in a sense, in this chapter, a contrast. You have the contrast between a wise believer and a foolish believer, a godly believer and someone who is trying to continually manipulate the circumstances to wrestle from God the blessings that He's ready to freely bestow upon us. And so we have in the development of this story, in chapter 1, we see the wonder of God's providence and the way that He brings people to trust in His covenant. And we've seen Naomi and her husband being disobedient, and in their disobedience, fleeing from the very presence of God and the presence of the covenant of God and the worship of God and the people of God, because there's famine, to go and try to get the blessings of God in Moab. And in God's great providence, we end up finding and being introduced to this Moabite woman, Ruth, who ends up becoming so central to this story and so central to a picture of one who receives the great covenantal love of God and ultimately becomes an ancestor to the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, the storyline further developed in terms of the faithfulness of God's grace that He reproduces in His people and the godliness of a godlike character that we saw both in Ruth and in Boaz. But now we move specifically to Boaz and the act of redemption. But before we do that, we need to understand something about the law, which I think is pretty much for most of you a review, but maybe it's not. In the Old Testament, the priority was upon the land and the family. The land and the family. Those two things are so central. And even in the psalm that we were singing this morning, in Psalm 25, we're reminded that it's the land, that the faithfulness to those who in God's mercy and they're confessing their sins, the seed, their seed will possess the land. The family and the land are two overriding dominant themes that run throughout not just the Old Testament, though they are in full bloom there for us, but I believe through Genesis to Revelation. And so it was at this time, the law of God included that if a man marry and his wife, or and the man was to marry and he dies before his wife bears him a son, that his brother would have to marry her and bring forth a child, and that first child would be considered the son of the first man. In order that the name would go on, but also that the land would continue to be possessed. And this comes out for us clearly in the next chapter of Ruth, where not only is he redeeming, not only will Boaz redeem Ruth and Naomi, but the very land that's connected to the family. You couldn't lose the land in Israel. If things went poorly for you, your farm went south and you had a season of bad crops and couldn't pay your bills, and you had to sell off the land in order to pay your bills, there would come a time when that land would be reverted to the family. And part of the year of Jubilee was all of that, and all the debts were wiped clean, and all the land was returned, and all those Jews who had been enslaved because of financial reasons were set free. And the great year of the Jubilee was a type and a picture of the Jesus Christ who comes and redeems us and restores us and frees us and allows us to once again be part of a greater land than just the field, but to be part of the kingdom of God. And restores to us a greater freedom than just no longer being enslaved, but the freedom to be able to access heaven and call God our Father. Remember, Jesus says, all who sinned are slaves to sin, but if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. And so we have this law in the Old Testament that was placed an obligation upon the family to redeem family members. And the members of God's servants The members of God's families were God's family and God's covenant people. They were not to be servants forever because they were going to be redeemed and made free. The family land was not just owned by the family, but belonged to God. And God's land and God's city and God's people would be restored to it. The blessings, as one writer put it, the blessings of God under the old covenant was intricately related to the land that God had parceled out for his people. It was written into the law that the family land should remain with the family in perpetuity as a symbol of God's covenantal blessing. When God goes to punish Israel, what does he do? Takes them out of the land. And the land being a picture of a greater city and a greater country that is to come. And so, not only was the land, but also the need to be a kinsman redeemer and to provide a family, a name to be passed on. And so, Ruth is going to play a central role in this. Boaz is going to play a central role in this. But Naomi is going to try to manipulate it. These promised blessings of God, the promise of a posterity, a promise of the blessing, a promise of the freedom, a promise of the land, Naomi senses God providentially moving. Wow, it just so happened that my daughter-in-law went to the land that Boaz is harvesting, and it just so happened that Boaz happened to return from Bethlehem when she was there. Boy, I see God moving. But we must remember the principle that every opportunity is not always from God. Some opportunities may be temptations. And so Naomi at this point is not an example of godliness in what she does. Is her heart in the right place? Yes. But we should never measure our helpfulness by our intentions. We should never measure the lovingness of our actions by the things we feel in our heart. And so to begin with, let's just look at Naomi. Naomi says in verse 1, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that you may dwell, that it may be well with you?" And some of your translations have, "May I seek a house for you?" The idea here is rest, security, protection, provision. What she's saying is, should I not find a kinsman redeemer for you so that you will be provided for and cared for and protected and not just an easy mark for ungodly men and unwise men? Now, what's interesting, this book called Ruth, is two-thirds of it is dialogical. Two-thirds of it is interaction. And we're never told anywhere in this book that Naomi meets and talks or knows Boaz. Boaz knows all about Ruth, but we're never told that Naomi knows anything about Boaz other than the fact that he's a kinsman redeemer. And she raises this question, "Well, Ruth, shouldn't I take care of you? Shouldn't I be a good mother-in-law? I.e., shouldn't I set you up?" Not knowing anything about this man, other than he's, at least through marriage, a redeemer. And so she says, in verse 2, "Isn't Boaz a redeemer with whose maids you were? Behold, he's winnowing barley down at the threshing floor tonight." It's interesting that she just got done telling her not to stray from Boaz's field because you don't want to fall into the hands of unseemly men in broad daylight and out in the middle of the field while all the farmers are. Be careful not to go anywhere else but Boaz's field because you could fall into the hands of men who might want to compromise you morally. Now she's about to ask her to go down into a dark building in the middle of the night, unannounced. Where's her concern for her daughter's moral virtue? Boaz, he's winnowing barley at the threshing floor tonight. Not in broad daylight. Not in an open public place. You see, she's starting to manipulate. She's starting to scheme. Here's God's word over here. It says he could be a kinsman redeemer. Now, how can I once again steal that blessing from God? How can I manipulate the circumstances so that what God has promised I might have? Verse 3, wash yourself therefore and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. According to Leon Morris in his commentary, there is no known practice of this. This is not some obscure, Judaizing cultural way of introducing yourself to someone. Naomi is not practicing here and advising Ruth to do something that was a well-known part of their culture. She's asking her to do something that is totally strange and out of the ordinary. And she says, take a bath, get yourself cleaned up, and put on your best clothes. The word in the New American Standard, best, there is in italics. It's not there. There's quite a bit of debate over what kind of clothes was she wearing. Some suggest, because the Hebrew is singular, that just put your clothes back on, your poor clothes. And these are the only clothes she has. Maybe it's something more than that. Sinclair Ferguson in his commentary talks about that the word here for clothes is used again of the very clothes that in the Song of Solomon, with when in terms of the love relationship. And so, is she putting on special clothes? Is she putting on something that's ordinary? I would suggest that we don't know for certain, but it's probably that she's putting on something that is suggestive because of what she's going to go do and the way the words are used in the Song of Solomon. She's going to dress in a way to get Boaz to notice her in a physically attractive sort of way. She's hedging her bet. We understand that. When young women go out on dates, they want to look attractive. What does the word attractive mean? A young lady goes on a date, is trying to look attractive, is not hoping that her date will say, "My, aren't you homely?" Or, "My, aren't you, dowdy? You're so dowdy tonight. That's such a dowdy outfit you have on. That's not what you're trying to do, is it?" Nor was it Naomi's strategy. Verse 4, and it shall be when he lies down, you shall take notice. So she's not even going to introduce herself. She's not even going to acknowledge herself to him. She's stealth. She's hiding or being advised to hide. Take notice of where he lies down, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what to do. What kind of advice is that? Dark place, after a long day of work, after eating and drinking, and as the text will say here in a verse or two, merry from the wine, putting on attractive clothes with lots of fragrant aromas, and he's going to tell you what to do? If you don't sense the sexual overtones that are going on here, you are not reading the text rightfully. Is what Naomi ultimately wants to accomplish a good thing? Yes, she wants to find security for her daughter-in-law and ultimately for herself. Nothing wrong with that. Had the law made provisions for such a thing? Yes, it has. But she is not exhibiting a godly perspective, nor is she discerning the will of God rightly. The right thing would have been to approach some of the kinsmen redeemers. But she's manipulating. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to what her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry. And don't think they were just drinking Diet Pepsi. His heart was merry. He went and lied down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came secretly, again, stealthily and uncovered his feet and lay down. And again, it's not really clear what it is about uncovering the feet. It may be that she pulled the blanket back from her feet. It may actually be that she pulled it all the way up over his waist. Same language used in the book of Daniel to describe the thighs of the vision of Nebuchadnezzar. So what is Naomi doing here? What is she encouraging Ruth to do? This is not an example of godliness. This is not an example of a way a people ought to approach this. This is, as one writer puts it, behind her risky strategy lies Naomi's old spiritual rashness. It is the residue of the spirit that earlier led the emigration from the promised land. If God does not do things speedily enough for us in our way, then we will take matters into our own hands. We'll devise our own ways to bring it to pass that God has promised to give us. We refuse to wait for Him and to bring His own purposes to fruition. This is really what's at stake here. She's robbing the blessing. Things that in God's covenantal faithfulness He would gladly give. This tells us something about Naomi's perspective of God. Does she believe that God is a loving God? Does she believe that God is a covenantally faithful God? Is she probably, if you asked her, if we could go back on our little time machine and ask her, Naomi, do you believe that God keeps His covenant? She would probably give the Sunday school answer. Yes, of course. He is faithful in all His ways. Maybe she could even quote from the book of Numbers that God is not a man that He should lie, nor the son of man that He should repent. She has all of the right answers in her head, but all of her actions have been, no, God is not covenantally faithful. I cannot wait. I cannot trust. I cannot rest. That's why she and her husband went to Moab to begin with. That's why they allowed their sons to marry Moabite women. That's why she only returns to Bethlehem when she hears once again that God has visited the land and there's prosperity. And here she's up to her old tricks. She's not a woman of virtue to this degree. And she is encouraging her daughter to do something that is putting herself in a very risky, physically, morally, spiritually dangerous position. I can't imagine any father or mother actually asking the daughter to go do this. But she does. In the middle of darkness, in the middle of the night. And as a story here, one writer put it this way, but in the deep darkness, the tension-packed danger point of the story, that Boaz's godliness shines. You're sitting there, if you're reading the story and your toes are starting to curl, what's going to happen? You're getting the right story, and it's in the midst of the darkness in contrast to the shadowy, subversive, carnal, human-centered, rob God of His blessings strategies of Naomi, that Boaz comes out looking so virtuous and wise and good. Let's look at it for a minute. When it happened in the middle of the night, midnight, the man was startled and bent forward. And behold, a woman was lying at his feet. Some translations say he shivered. But probably here, the idea is more of the idea that he was startled. Here's a man who's been eating. He's worked hard all day out in the field, probably pretty tired. He just had a wonderful meal of the harvest. And we know that this particular time of the year, when the harvest is coming in, they are celebrating and rejoicing God's goodness. So they're eating well. It's not just that which we are able to store up and that which we are able to preserve. This is the fresh stuff. It's just like in the garden, and the tomatoes are first getting ripe. Yesterday I took a tomato right off the vine and ate it right out there in the garden, right off the vine. And that is good, isn't it? and corn that can be picked right off the stalk and eaten almost immediately is so much better than that which has been sitting around for a while. The freshness of the harvest is in. There's reason to rejoice. There's reason to celebrate. Life is good, and hearts are full of joy over what is here. And on top of that, not only is he tired from this hard work and having a wonderful feast, he's drinking the wine of the harvest and celebrating. They're having a good time. And this tired man, who's been drinking and rejoicing and celebrating, is suddenly woken up in the middle of the night. He's startled. Now, most of us like to think of ourselves as kind of cool. You know, I like to think if I was startled in the middle of the night, I would be like, you know, Sean Connery, James Bond, and I would just think and look and assess, and I would... It's not the way it works. I was woken up in the middle of the night one time, and I was anything but Sean Connery as James Bond. I was living with this family. They'd gone, and they had this home security thing, and they'd gone away for the weekend to go camping. And so I'm sitting there in the middle of the night, and the alarm goes off. Somebody's breaking into the house, and I'm sleeping in this back room off the garage, and I come running out in all my glory, yelling at the top of my voice, "Who's there? Who's there? Who's there?" I was so stealth. I was so slick. If there was a criminal there, he never would have seen me coming. Right? I'm scared to death. Well, it was the family. They'd come home in the middle of the night because they were camping. It was raining, and they decided they didn't want to stay in the rain, so they came home and actually sent off the alarm. I was anything but cool. And the adrenaline was so running in me, by this time I could not go back to sleep. I was awake for the rest of the evening. But think about Boaz in that circumstance. I don't mean that just to be cute and cutesy or any sort of thing. Think about Boaz. Tired. Eating. Drinking. Startled in the middle of the night. Two things we see. First of all, his absolute composure. And secondly, his absolute willingness to resist all temptation. He is startled. He's freaked out. He's surprised. Whatever it is, this is not what he wanted. He bent forward, and lo and behold, there's a woman who is dressed in beautiful clothes, wearing beautiful perfumes, very attractive, a woman that he's already had his heart plucked towards as he's seen the excellence of her character in the darkness of night. She is laying right next to me. That's a powerful, powerful experience, isn't it? Doesn't yell at her. Doesn't scream at her. And you know what it's like to wake certain people up in the middle of the room. Some of you, you know, are not really fit to have much of a conversation until at least 9. And here he's woken up in the middle of the night, and he says, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." And then verse 10, he says, he pronounces again, as we saw last week, this God-centered life, a blessing upon her. Blessed. May the Lord's blessing be upon you. May you be blessed of the Lord, and my daughter. For you have shown the last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Notice he doesn't yell at her. He doesn't say, "Come back tomorrow," or "What are you doing?" or "Come on, I was asleep." Immediately, out of the deadness of sleep, the first words out of his mouth after he asks, "Who are you?" is pronouncement of God's blessing upon this woman. What an incredible character this man has. But secondly, he's not tempted. Notice what she says. Well, I'm sure he is tempted, but he doesn't respond. Notice what she says in verse 9. "Who are you?" I am your Ruth, your maid. So spread your coverings over your maid. She's inviting him. And his response is not to succumb to the temptation. And every red-blooded American male knows exactly how tempting this would be. He pronounces the Lord's blessing on her. And when she says, "Put these blankets over me," she's saying, and this is the same language used multiple occasions throughout the Old Testament, but also has already been used in our text, where the blessings of the Lord, the pulling of the blankets, are the bringing forth of God's blessings, the God's provisions, God's protection. And she's saying, I want to be connected to you. I want to be associated with you. I want to be married to you. I want to be redeemed by you. I want to come through the covenant of marriage to be brought into union with you. And he says, may you be blessed of the Lord, and my daughter, for you have shown your last kindness. That's our covenant word. This is our Hebrew word hesed that we've been talking about. Your last covenantal faithfulness to be better than for your first, for you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. And for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. And again, that word excellence is the same word used in Proverbs chapter 31, an excellent wife who can find. Or Proverbs 12, verse 4, an excellent wife is a crown to her husband. And he's acknowledging the fact that Ruth has not gone out and just done this very thing to just any old guy, to any old bum who will pick her up. She hasn't gone after the quick fix. She has not gone after that, but she's gone to him, and he responds to that virtue in her with the kind of godliness and kindness that is God-centered. But unlike Naomi, we are seeing in verse 12 a verse that would be very easy to skip over in our reading. Boaz's commitment to discern the will of God from the word of God. He says, after she's in verse 12, now it is true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. The word of God not only provided for the fact that someone in the family needed to redeem Naomi and Ruth. It was the law. It was the word of God. But what we also learn is that there was a priority. Again, back to our man who marries and has no kids before he dies. It was, if he had multiple brothers, there was a pecking order. It wasn't just randomly, well, I think the third brother's the cutest, I'll pick him. It would be the next in age. And in a day and age in which the church, if you go to the Christian bookstore or Christian website, you can find all sorts of books about the discerning the will of God. And if you go back, and if you are a bibliophile and you search the list of books written by the Christian community over the last 2,000 years, you will find that books discerning the will of God are relatively recent books, the last 30 years or so. Maybe 40. But you'll be very hard-pressed to find a book older than 50 years of age, and certainly of 100, and certainly by 200 years of age, you will be hard-pressed to find any book in Christendom that says this is how you discern the will of God. And if you do find one, it is the very rare exception. Why is that? Because 100 years ago and 200 years ago, like what we've been trying to do here, we've been trying to catechize our children and teach them what is actually in the Word of God. And all of the major catechisms say, where do you find the will of God? Answer, in the law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments. Boaz, as a godly man who is entrenched in the Word of God, understands exactly where to find the will of God. And therefore, he does not have to succumb to his emotions. He doesn't have to try to interpret, okay, God, I wanted to be married. I'm single. I really kind of like this woman. She really is godly. Here she's shown up in the middle of the night. What should I do, Lord? Would you please lead me? Would you guide me in this situation? oh, I kind of feel the peace of maybe cuddling up with her right now. It feels so good. How could it be wrong? He doesn't have to go through any of that kind of garbage. The will of God says, yes, I have an obligation to this woman. That obligation is, it's not me first. There's another person who stands in line. And as much as I like this woman, as much as I'm attracted to her virtue and his character, as much as I could make all sorts of reasons in my mind why this might be a good thing, the Word of God says no. Therefore, I will subservient all of my emotions, all of my attractions, all of my earthly wisdom to the law of God, to the Word of God, and I will commend to her my commitment that I will redeem her according to the Word of God. And I will go to the one who God has said has first responsibility. And if he redeems her, he says, I am a close relative. Verse 12, however, there is a closer relative than I. Remain the night, and when the morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. He's saying, fine. If in God's providence that's how it works out, I'm cool with it. I'm not going to manipulate. I'm not going to steal. I'm not going to rob you. I can see all the reasons why you, of all the women that I could ever possibly marry, you're the one I want. You're the one I like. You're the one that's virtuous. You're the one that would make my life complete. I can see all that, but it's not according to the Word of God. And in God's providence, there's another one who stands between me and you. And if he redeems you, good. He's a virtuous man. Woken up in the middle of the night after having a wonderful feast, eating and drinking and a long, hard day, and what comes out of his mind? What comes out of his mouth? What does he think? He's thinking biblically in the middle of the night. He responds godly in the middle of the night in the most unguarded, temptation-oriented, weakest of all possible moments. What gushes forth from this man? What would gush forth from you? Boaz is truly an extraordinary man. If he redeems you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Do you hear the oath? Do you hear the covenant vow? The covenant promise? If he will redeem you, that's fine. If he won't, as the Lord lives, let your heart be at rest. Let your heart be at peace. Stop all the silliness here. Stop manipulating and start trusting. Start relaxing. Understand, I will take care of you. I, by the law of God, will pour the covenantal faith and grace upon you as richly as I possibly can. As the Lord lives, I will not fail. And Ruth is able to go back to sleep and to rest, quieted. As she said earlier, he has spoken to my heart. Now he speaks kindly again to her. So she lay down at her feet until morning and rose before that could be recognized another. And she said, let not it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. We don't know who he's talking to. Is he talking to her? Please be quiet. Is he talking to the other men that may be there? But like Joseph and Mary, remember when Mary comes pregnant, he's considering how he might put her away quietly. Boaz is concerned about her reputation. He's concerned about what people will say. And he makes provision to guard against it. And he said to her, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. And he held it and he took measured out 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And then she went into the city. That's about, according to one commentary, about 88 pounds of barley. Again, I think you see something of the writing style of the author and the moment of humor. Now here's this woman who's shown up in all of her wonderful clothes and all the perfume, and she's carrying home 88 pounds of barley. But what's he saying with that? And what is the message sent to Naomi? Not only do I love you, not only will I protect you, not only do I swear as the Lord lives that I will redeem you with abundance. I will redeem you with blessings, both spiritual and temporal, beyond all your wildest dreams. And she carries it all home. And when she came in, her mother-in-law said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her and said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me." For he said, "Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed." Notice he's not only considering Ruth, he's considering Naomi. One of the very first things I try to remind people when they come into my office for premarital counseling, do you understand that when you marry this young man or you marry this young woman, that you are marrying their family? And not only are you marrying their family with all of the wonderful attributes, but also all the goofiness and the responsibilities. It's not going to be me and Jane, me Tarzan, you Jane, in the jungle for the rest of our lives. It's you and me and our family forever. Boaz takes on responsibility not only for this young thing that his heart's been pricked over, but the family and all of Ruth's mother-in-law's goofiness and carnality. Then he said, "Wait, my daughter." She said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest until the thing has been settled." So real quickly, and without much comment, let me just give you 2 things. Number 1, some lessons and guidance. And number 2, some comments about how God redeems. Number 1, in terms of guidance, Boaz had developed a commitment never to run ahead of God, unlike Naomi. He was willing to rest in God's providence. There's a handout on the back table about being more than a Calvinist. Or John Newton, who wrote the great hymn, Amazing Grace, talks about that it's not enough to have in your head the great doctrines of sovereignty and omnipotence and omniscience. That our theology has to enter into the living room and life experiences. And for Boaz, that was true. If God is providential, and God in His providence has provided another Redeemer before me, who am I to try to rob the blessing and work it out to get Ruth? I will rest in God's timing. Number 2, connected with that, Boaz understands the providence of God, and he does not try to interpret the providence of God. As one writer put it, he said that the Lord's, John Newton, as a matter of fact, says in a letter that he wrote that the work of God, the providences of God, are not to be something that we just kind of snatch up and take. He says that the Bible is the providence, he says, is God's diary, not His Bible. Providence is actually the Christian's diary. I misspoke. Providence is the Christian's diary, not His Bible. That's what Boaz knows. He starts seeing the providence of God and he doesn't conclude, "Oh, therefore I must do this." One writer put it this way: the providence of God is kind of like Hebrew. The only way you can understand the providence of God is to read it backwards. In Hebrew, instead of reading left to right, you read right to left. We cannot interpret the providence of God. The fact that something providentially has taken place, all we know is something's taken place. Is it a test? Is it a temptation? Is it a blessing? We won't know. And Boaz, because he's willing to wait on God, number 2, understands, therefore, the providences of God are not to be interpreted, but to be understood in light of the Word of God. And thirdly, that Boaz, as I pointed out earlier, his love for Ruth implies a love and a responsibility towards all of her family. And young women, when you're interested in a young man, if he's not willing to rest in the timing of God, if he's not willing to interpret the providence of God according to the Word of God, and he really doesn't get along with your family all that well, don't hang with him. get away from him. He's not the kind of man that you want. But lastly, let me just see a couple lessons, state a couple lessons. What do we learn about God's redemption? Because we've been stressing all along. There's two stories here. There's the revelation of this love affair between Boaz and Ruth, but there's also revelation of God. God is showing us something about how he redeems. Number one, when he redeems and saves and blesses on his own time, not ours. For most of us, we are impatient and we don't think that if we don't do it now, somehow we're going to miss out. But the Bible tells us that it was in the fullness of time the Lord Jesus Christ came. Some of you have been praying for loved ones who have not yet received the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you've been praying for years, decades maybe. And you wonder, God saves and God redeems according to his time, not according to ours. Some of you are in the midst of trials and tribulations and suffer, and you wonder where God is and when will God bring relief. God will bring it in the fullness of time according to his agenda, according to his promise. Secondly, when God redeems according to the Word of God. The Apostle Paul tells us in the third chapter of Romans that there's a righteousness that comes apart from the law of God. And what he means by that is no flesh will ever be justified by the doing of the law of God. We will only be justified by a gracious act. And so Paul concludes Romans chapter 3 with this question. Do we therefore nullify the law of God? Absolutely not. Because salvation is by grace through faith, we actually establish the law. We live in this day and age where we have bifurcated law and grace. That if we have any type of standard that we are legalists, and grace we've defined as the absence of all standards. You want to be called a legalist? Take a stand for doctrine and see how quickly people accuse you of being a legalist. You want to be called a legalist? Take a stand for righteousness and say a godly father would never allow his daughter to go where Naomi sent Ruth, and see how quickly you're accused of being a legalist. To actually suggest that there is a right way and a wrong way for a young man and a young woman to come together in the covenant of marriage, you will be called a legalist. To hold to any type of religious standard, and people will call you narrow and judgmental and legalistic. We have so bifurcated, so separated, so divorced law from grace that we don't understand, as Paul says in Romans 3, that the very grace of God establishes the law of God. And Boaz is a perfect embodiment of this. He sees God's providence. He sees God's grace working in this pagan woman raised by pagan idolaters, polytheists. And he sees in her, by God's covenantal faithfulness, through the marriage into Naomi's family, the working of God's grace in such an extraordinary way, he can say to her, you and all of the city knows that you are a virtuous, excellent, Proverbs 31 woman. And yet he waits for God to provide the timing for the marriage. Oh, Boaz, you're just so uptight. Look what God's doing. Come on. I love you. You love me. It's a nice romantic evening down at the threshing floor. It's happening, man. Don't you feel the warmth in your heart? It's great. The most gracious thing I could give you, Boaz is saying, is to walk according to the law of God. And when God redeems us in Jesus Christ, it's not a removing of the standards. It's not the removing of the law. It's not a removing of a commitment to excellence and a commitment to righteousness. It is an establishment of it. I love the catechism question for this morning. Who will be delivered from the wrath of God? those who repent of their sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and walk a holy life. Grace does not remove the standards of righteousness. Grace empowers us to be able to do that which we could not do because of the fall of our first parents. Finally, not only does God bring about His redemption according to His time, not only does He bring about His redemption in terms of the law of God, of the Word of God, He brings about His redemption in overabundance before we could ever ask or think. Naomi sends Ruth down there to get a husband, and she comes back with 88 pounds of great food. Naomi was just hoping for a house. She's got food to eat. She can have her own feast now. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians, that God is able to do above and beyond all we could ever ask or think? She was just hoping to manipulate Boaz into maybe marrying her, and she finds out that not only is she going to have a daughter-in-law who's married, she's got a new member of the family in terms of Boaz, in the sense that he's going to redeem us. He's blessing us with all the temporal blessings. He's allowing us to partake richly in all of the harvest of His life, to overflowing. Just try to picture Ruth carrying 88 pounds of food wrapped up in her clothes that she had worn to try to get Boaz's attention. See the humor. Chuckle here a little bit. God is showing us in a wonderful, kind of funny sort of way how richly He blesses us. And most of us, our view of the love of God is rather than a full robe of clothes, it's the love of God is a drip. Drip. Half a drip. When God redeems and He makes us His children, He brings us into the household of God, as Paul, we've been quoting from Romans chapter 3, if He will not withhold the greatest of all of His possible gifts to give His own beloved Son in whom He's well pleased, if He will not withhold that greatest of all possible gifts, arguing from the greater to the lesser, how will He withhold everything else? Why would He do that? But for most of us, our view of God is not this one who wants to weigh us down with the joys of life, the joys of the harvest, the riches of the blessings of all the promises of the covenant, that I will take you into a promised land that's flowing with milk and honey, and the fruit is so big it takes multiple men to carry it. I'm going to bless you. And that's all pictures of a greater land and a greater salvation and a greater blessing to come in Christ. And we just hope that God will turn the faucet on enough to get the drip. And the drip. And the drip. When God redeems, He redeems according to His time, that we would rejoice in His goodness. He is our helper. He is our hope forever and ever. He redeems us according to His law, according to His revealed Word. You want to know the will of God? Know the Bible. You want to know how God's going to act? Know the Bible. God is not going to throw a curveball. He's not going to throw a sucker pitch. He's not going to in any way fake us out, go right, fake left. He's not going to do any of that type of stuff. He has revealed to us all things necessary for our salvation and the richness of our lives. And when He blesses in ways according to His time, according to His purposes, according to His wisdom. But He is not a drip of a God, is He? He wants to bless us richly and wonderfully in the most extraordinary sorts of ways. But rather than being a Boaz, you and I are more like Naomi. I'll just close with this comment by Augustine. Augustine once said that God commands of us that which we cannot do, in order that we might seek, that we might know what we ought to seek from Him. God commands you and I to be Boaz. God commands you and I to be like Ruth and not Naomi. But each one of you and myself included, twice over again, are more like Naomi than we are Ruth and Boaz, aren't we? And God would call us. God lays before us not only the riches of His redeeming graces in this wonderful man Boaz, but He calls us to trust Him and to wait for Him and to count upon His grace and to trust in His Word and to wait for the blessings to be poured according to His wise time. These are the things that God would have us know. And these are the things that God would have us see. And as the Scripture says, if you have tasted and know that the Lord is good, don't miss the beauty of that statement. In an agrarian culture that rejoices at the harvest, knows that there is no greater taste and no greater wine and no greater harvest than the very person of God who loves to give Himself freely to His people. And in His covenant love, He will do whatever it will cost Him to cause all of His promises to be yes to us in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would ask that You would bless us even this morning. Not because we've earned it or deserved it. Oh, Heavenly Father, so far too often we are like Naomi, trying to steal the blessing. Trying to wrestle from You that which You've already promised to give, doubting Your Word, ignorant of Your Word, and questioning Your character. Father, we've done nothing to deserve anything from You but Your wrath and Your judgment. But we thank You that in Jesus Christ, all of Your promises to us are yes, as Paul writes to the Corinthians. All of Your promises are yes, and in love, You have chosen us, even before the foundations of the world, to bless us and predestinate us to be Your sons and daughters, that we might dwell in Your house, redeemed with all the rights and privileges of every person who belongs in Your house, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. Oh, how hard our hearts are, Lord, and how dull our minds are, that we would be like Naomi. Grant us the grace that we need to repent and to begin to trust You and to rely on You and to respond in covenantal faithfulness to You. For someone greater than Boaz has come, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May our confidence and hope be in His redeeming grace. In Christ we pray. Amen.